Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of gathering together to look into Thy holy word and to have Thee speak to us through this book. We thank Thee for the one who came to make Thee so real to us, God manifest in flesh. We thank Thee for every glimpse of Him which we have had in this retreat so far. We thank Thee for the way in which Thou hast moved our hearts to love Him more than ever before. And we pray that again, Lord, as we open Thy word now, that each of us may be in the spirit of Samuel, saying, "Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth." We commit our meeting to Thee into Thy hands for this purpose, for Thy blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For our meditation this evening, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of the Psalms. This is rather natural for me to do this because as a boy, it was my happy privilege to attend a Presbyterian church and also to learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which has somehow gone out of date, even in some of the Presbyterian churches, but which to me was a wonderful way of learning things about God. As our brother McRae was pressing it home on us this afternoon. And I would like this evening, as we look at Psalm 45, to see how one man expresses his thoughts about the Lord Jesus. You know, it's very remarkable to find that the men who had never seen Him, He had not yet been born into this world, yet could speak of Him as if He was just as real as if He was sitting right alongside. And of course, this is true of us as Christians. We hear the Apostle Peter saying he couldn't include himself in the statement because he had actually seen the Lord, but writing to his brethren, he could say, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I trust that will be our experience as we look together at this 45th Psalm. In looking at this psalm, I would like to include the title of the psalm. In some old versions of the Bible, this is actually verse 1, and with good reason, because it is a part of the inspired text. I was very much disappointed in getting hold of a commentary on the psalms by a celebrated evangelical to see that he had entirely ignored the titles of the psalms. How in the world he could do that with Psalm 18, I'll never know, because that certainly reads right on into the psalm itself. But you'll notice how this psalm opens here in the title, "To the Chief Musician." Every time I come to this, I think of an experience I had as a boy in this church where I worshipped at that time. They did not allow a musical instrument. The only musical instrument allowed was a tuning fork, which a young dentist who was a member of the church would get up before the congregation and sound the tuning fork and give us the key, and then we'd sing a cappella. But I came to the pastor one day, Dr. Parker. I said, "Dr. Parker, who is this chief musician that we read about so much in the titles of the Psalms?" And he said to me, "Well, your question has two answers." And I hadn't heard anybody with one answer before. So I was really looking forward to this. And he said to me, "You know, we like to believe when we sing that we're doing so under the actual direction of the Holy Spirit." And that chimed in with a hymn that my father and mother used to sing, that no heart but of the Spirit taught makes melody to thee. So I quite agreed with that. But then he went on to say, "You know, it is also said of the Lord Jesus, and it is quoted of Him in the second chapter of Hebrews, 'In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee.'" You know, that did something to me. I was a boy about 11 or 12 years of age at the time. But to think of singing under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the chief musician. Now, this isn't saying that they didn't have a human director when they sang these psalms, but I'm just speaking of the one who is actually in view here, as you read, of the chief musician. Upon Shoshanim simply means, I think, the name of the instrument. The literal translation is of lilies, but that may have been due to the shape of the instrument. Sometimes it's due to the sound of the instrument. For example, a piano, the word simply means the soft. That's all it means. An organ is simply an instrument. Organ is the Greek word for instrument. So that when you talk about an organ, you haven't said much, that it is an instrument. And so the Shoshanim here, it's in the plural, may have been a collection of instruments shaped like lilies, perhaps wind instruments, although very often we find stringed instruments used in the singing of the Psalms. And then you'll notice that the psalmist also wrote this for a certain group of individuals, written for the sons of Korah. And if you remember your biblical history, remember that Korah was a very wicked man. He was so wicked that God had to do an unusual thing, opening up the earth to swallow him and his company up. You get that story in the book of Numbers. And yet here are his descendants. For the sons of Korah simply mean his descendants. And here you can see how this applies to any of us. We've all come down from Adam, who was a sinner. You and I are in this group. So that inasmuch as God was pleased to put into the mind of his servant to inscribe this song to the sons of Korah, I believe we can take it to ourselves tonight and say, well, I'm included in that. And then furthermore, you notice the word masculine there. That's another Hebrew word that has not been translated for. It simply means instruction. And this is remarkable because we don't usually put textbooks in poetic language. We feel that scientifically we have to express ourselves much more accurately than we can in poetry. But this is not true of spiritual poetry, so that the masculine, an instruction, can be just as accurate as if it's written in prose. And then finally, it's a love song. And this reminds me of an incident at a Bible conference in eastern Pennsylvania. I was the guest of a dear old minister who had lost his first wife, and we were his guests in the home. He had married again. And as we were leaving the house, my colleague, who was on the program with me, he said, what are you going to speak on this morning? I thought I'd have a little fun with him. I said, I'm going to speak on love song. I had this psalm in mind. And he looked at me and said, you know, brother, you're going to have a rather middle-aged and old audience. He said, I would exhort you to choose something else. Well, I thought about this. As we went out of the door, I noticed on my right hand there was somebody sitting in the swing. I didn't like to turn around and look at them. But when we got to the gate where I could turn, he was my 80-year-old host with his new girlfriend or wife, who was about 60-summers old, and what I saw confirmed me that it was all right. I'm too glad that fellows 80 years old can do that. Right. I'm happy to believe that that's, in fact, I know from experience it can be so, for I had 47.5 years with my dear one who's now in glory, but we could prove to our children that we could love each other just as well as they. For now I'm going to read for you 9 verses of this beautiful psalm. My heart is inditing or bubbling over with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. You notice that this love song begins in the heart. My heart. There are three centers in which men usually focus their thoughts. They're either intellectuals, and everything with them is their brain. Or otherwise, they're so carnally minded that the only thing they can think about is the carnal pleasures that they may have. But in between the two, you get the heart. Between the head and this other, you get the heart. And the heart is important to God, so much so that he says, my son, give me thy heart. And he tells us in that same book of the Proverbs that keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And before our Lord Jesus Christ went home to glory, he gave expression to something similar when he said to his own in the 14th chapter of John, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Yes, he's interested in our hearts. Because it's with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I pity the man who stands up in the pulpit who has nothing other to give than that which feeds the intellect. Or if, on the other hand, he descends so low that all he has to give simply satisfies the desires of the flesh. But to give something for the heart, I don't feel that a minister has given me anything until my heart is warmed to the point where it is like the psalmist, it bubbles over. He says, my heart is inditing or bubbling over with a good matter. And this, I believe, is the very secret of any witness that we may give for the Lord, that it should be just as spontaneous as that. So we shouldn't have to urge ourselves to do it. It ought to come out so very natural that it's just the overflow of the heart. And this is real worship. I heard a definition of worship some years ago, which I've never forgotten, that worship is the overflow of a heart that has no request to make. That's worship. And here's the psalmist in this act of worship, his heart overflowing with a good matter. And you'll notice that he has something that's original when he says here, the things which I have made, touching the king. The things that I've been, something original. Not simply something that's bizarre or something that's unusual, but something that you just gave expression to that yourself. And you know as well as I do, we sometimes remember the outstanding servants of the Lord because of certain things that were their hallmark, they were their trademark. They made them themselves. And you know as well as I do, if you're a parent, how you appreciated the things that were homemade. Sometimes they were not very, very pretty, very lovely, but you appreciated the hands and the heart that planned and worked it. Yes? The homemade thing. Which reminds me again of a dear old friend of mine who's now in glory. I was present at his 50th wedding anniversary, and as we were waiting for the call to come in and have refreshments and so on, I said to Mr. So-and-so, mentioning by name, how did all of this start? Oh, he said, that's a good story. He said, you know, Alice and I, his wife's name was Alice, Alice and I went to the same school together. He said, I can't remember when I didn't love Alice. And we'd go to the post office together. But he says, I noticed when she got about 12 or 13 years of age, other fellows didn't have an interest in her, too. And I said to myself, Charlie, you better watch yourself here because it looks like you got some competition. So he decided he would put this into writing. But being a country boy, he just didn't know how to go about this. But he went to the country store that day, and they got a new supply of books in. And he was looking over them. He found a book full of letters, love letters. Oh, he said, boy, this is just exactly what I want. And he went to one of the clerks on the sly with the book, you know, and sort of a private sale, hastily carried on, and he got home with it and looked it over and picked one out that he thought expressed his sentiments entirely. So he sat down and copied it in his best handwriting, saluted her, dear Alice, and signed himself Charlie and so on. Put in an envelope addressed to her, and that evening when they went to the post office together, he just kept it out of sight, but dropped it in the slot, hoping, of course, that maybe she'd get it the next day. A whole week went by, and no reply. 2 weeks went by, no reply. Finally, he couldn't stand it any longer. He said, Alice, did you get a letter from me? Yes. Like that? Well, he said, Alice, am I going to get an answer? She said, you will when you write one yourself. You know, these homemade things. And you'll notice that the appreciation of the person to whom he addresses it. He says, the things which I have made touching the king. Remember, our dear brother was reminding us of making the proper priorities. I'd just like to link in with that tonight. This man shows us that he knew how to make the right priorities. He doesn't simply speak of this person to whom he's singing as the creator of the ends of the earth. That would have been perfectly true. He doesn't even refer to him here as his savior. And that would have been perfectly true, but he refers to him as the king. And you know, in saying that, he's claiming to be a subject of the king. And when you claim to be a subject of the king, you have to prove it by being subject to the king. That, I believe, is all included in this. I will speak of the things which I have made touching the king. And my beloved brethren, tonight, I'm challenged again with this thought. Is the Lord really the king of my life? Am I subject to him in every detail? Do I submit these things to him as one who is willing to turn over his will to the one whom he serves as Lord and Master? You know, people are greatly taken up sometimes with the sovereignty of God and the will of man, and they say, well, these are two irreconcilable things. Well, in a sense, they are. But God has given us a will, and it's our privilege to surrender that will back to him. And that's exactly what I've done. He gave me a will, but he says, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. And so while I thank him for this gift he's given me, it gives me what we call willpower. On the other hand, how wonderful to turn it back to him and say, Lord, you take over. You take over. And I take my orders from him. And this, I believe, is implied in this, the thing touching the king. Then you'll notice in the rest of that verse, that he doesn't have to be urged to say. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He doesn't have to be coached or urged. The thing, as I said a moment ago, just flows out. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And he's giving us in this psalm three lovely pictures of the Lord. I just want to give you those three pictures. The first of these is found in the second verse. And this is probably where we find the secret of his establishing his priorities, because here is one to whom he can say these words, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." In other words, he's superior to any other person he's ever met. And this, of course, implies that he's been making some comparison. And, of course, we're entitled to do that. I've talked to people who had other schools of belief. I've talked to Buddhists. I have talked to Confucians. I've talked to Muslims. But the only thing I can give to them by way of reply, when they talk to me about all the advantages of their religion, to point out that here is one who is superior to them in his very personality. He's different. He's different because he's God manifest in the flesh. This is something they can't claim for any other. He's different. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And not only that, but you notice the psalmist says, grace is poured into his lips. You notice that in that second verse, grace is poured into thy lips. It's not only what he is, but what he says. And you think of the incomparable statements of our Lord Jesus, how wonderful they are. Reminds me of a story told several times in my hearing by the late Dr. Ironside. He was telling of a Japanese brother who had a cobbler shop in Los Angeles. And after he became a Christian, he wanted to testify for the Lord. And he had the text that was used of God for his conversion. He had it printed in Japanese characters and hung up in his cobbler shop. And the text was this: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Japanese customers came in and looked at this. "Who said that?" They said, "Did Buddha say this?" "No," says, "I don't remember anything like that in the sayings of Buddha." "Did Confucius say it?" "No, I don't think I ever heard anything like that about Confucius." "Well, did Muhammad say it?" "No, I don't think Muhammad ever said anything like that." And after arguing among themselves as to who might have been the author of these wonderful words, they turned to Mr. Yamaguchi and said, "Who said that?" Of course, there's nothing in the text to indicate who the speaker is. But being a Christian, he could face them with his question, "Who else but Jesus could say that? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What wonderful words. And that's only a sample. We could go on and give a lot more, you know. Yes, grace is poured into his lips. And we recognize that because of it, the benediction of God is upon him. Now that's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that one verse. The tongue of a ready writer has given us this beautiful portrait of our Savior. And if there's no other reason why we could establish our priorities, this would be enough. Why do I love Jesus? Well, this is it. This is it. Because of what he is, what he says, what he does, he's altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. You know, dear brethren, I find my greatest delight, especially in my private devotions, if you'll allow me to be that personal tonight, to just, while I'm talking to the Lord, to just stop asking for things and tell him how much I love him. And I don't want a day to go by that I don't tell him that. I never let a day go by that I didn't tell my wife that. But I certainly wouldn't want a day to go by without telling him that. Say with David, "Oh, how I love the Lord. I love it." And this helps me to do anything he wants me to do. and bear anything he wants me to bear. And we've borne something down the years. We can go into detail about that if we want to. Won't be necessary. Just to make the general statement, we know what it means to suffer for Christ's sake. But when you love him, that's easy. But now we come to a different picture. In verses 3, 4, and 5 of our psalm, you notice that you've got an entirely different picture. Here you've got a picture not of a gracious man who speaks most gracious words, and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Even those who went to arrest him, as we have it in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, they came back and said, never a man spake like this man. This is different. But look at this picture. Gird thy sword upon thy thighs, O most mighty. How can you account for such an abrupt change? Well, here's where we claim one of the benefits of knowing dispensational truth. You know, this is the day of grace. And verse 2 fits right into the picture now. But there's a time coming when verses 3, 4, and 5 are going to describe the Lord Jesus. People are going to see him in an entirely different role. They're going to see him as the mighty one, not the meek and lowly Jesus that we often sing about and find depicted. But here is an intensely masculine individual. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and ride prosperously. They're talking here to a warrior. And of course, as we read what's yet to come upon this world, and we may be on the very eve of it tonight, I said to someone at the table today, even though I'm nearly 86, I'm waiting for the rapture. I'm waiting for the Lord. Waiting for him to come back. I know my name's already on a bronze plate up there in Elmhurst, Illinois, where if the Lord pleases, I'll be lying next to my dear wife, but I'm hoping I'll never occupy that space. I'm going up. I remember talking to a man who was trying to sell me a set of Encyclopedia Britannica, and as I talked to him, I said, well, I'm afraid I won't need that very much longer. He said, are you leaving? I said, yes, I'm leaving. And he says, where are you going, back east? I said, no, I'm going up. about that time, he closed a little sales book, and about 2 or 3 minutes, I was rid of him. I guess he thought I was not only going up, but I was going crazy. But this is it, isn't it? But here's the picture. We get it. But when we ask ourselves the question, just what's implied in girding on a sword? Somebody says, isn't a sword used in a good way in the Bible? Doesn't the Bible itself liken the Word of God to a sword? The sword of the Spirit? Yes. Have you ever noticed the context? The Lord never uses the Word of God as a sword on his people. He uses it in various ways. He uses the Word as a seed to plant a new life. He uses it as the sincere milk of the Word to feed that life. He uses it as the milk of the Word and the water of the Word to wash them and cleanse them. But never the sword. It's a good thing to remember that, especially when we're talking to people in this day and age. The sword is something which God uses on his enemies. And that, of course, is stated right in this psalm itself, where you notice here, down in verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And I refuse to accept the interpretation which makes this a type of conversion. This isn't it. In conversion, God doesn't use a sword and arrows. He uses the seed of the Word of God, the sincere milk of the Word of God, the water of the Word of God. These are the figures of speech which are used in connection with God's regeneration and also with our restoration, with our edification, whatever you please to name it. These are God's instruments today. But now that brings me then to the third picture. I'm not dwelling long on that verses 3, 4, and 5, which are dealt with in great detail in chapters like Matthew 24, and also in chapters 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation. You get all the details there of how the Lord Jesus is going to ride prosperously and go forth as a warrior. But let's come to another picture of him which helps us to establish our priorities. Notice this in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I know how they tone this down in one so-called translation in the New Testament reference to it. In the first chapter of Hebrews, you get a New Testament reference to this, and it's referred to the Lord Jesus. But evidently the translator didn't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, so he took advantage of an ambiguity in the original language and said, Thy eternal throne, instead of Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see what we have here, as we have it in our grammars, we have the vocative, Thy throne, O God, and they're addressing the Lord Jesus. To the Son, he says in Hebrews 1, to the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There'll never be a change of dynasty after he takes over. It's going to be eternal, forever and ever. It's going to merge with the kingdom of the Father as we get in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. When the Lord Jesus shall have put down all rule and all authority, then he himself shall be subject, that God may be all and in all. And this, by the way, is what you're really praying for when you pray the so-called Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The Father's kingdom. That's the eternal state. And here this, we find this kingdom merging right into that. Thy throne is forever and ever. Thank God this is not said of an ordinary human being. Because if there was such an one, what a terrible thing would be if we had a tyrant on the throne and had to live with that forever. I remember when the ex-president, Franklin Roosevelt, was elected for the fourth time, a dear lady who was an ardent Republican, said, Is this man going to be our eternal president? I said, No, lady, can't be. I said, In the nature of things, he can't live forever on this earth. I said, He'll probably die shortly, and he did, as you know, very shortly after he was elected the fourth time. But even that didn't quiet her. She said, Yes, but even if he does die, then there's Eleanor. Well, I said, Yeah, well, I never knew Eleanor to claim to be the queen. So here is one, however, whose reign will go on forever. No change in dynasty. And you notice that it's not because this kingdom is going to be a sort of a wishy-washy affair. It says in the end of that sixth verse, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. In other words, this is going to be a reign of absolute justice. The first time in its history that the world will ever know what absolute righteousness and justice is when the King of Kings takes over. Oh, we have politicians that talk this language before they're elected, but sometimes we're greatly disappointed in what happens afterwards. But here is one. The scepter of his kingdom is a right scepter. And it's because, as we notice in verse 7, that because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. You see, there are some positive things about this king. He's not just simply a neutral individual, but he's one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And it is for this reason that God has anointed him, strange as it may seem, with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In my student days, I had a professor of English who came into class one morning. He had a rather abrupt way of starting a class. "Good morning, ladies and gentlemen," he said. "Good morning, Dr. Korn. What this world needs is a beneficent despot." And we put this down on notes. Never said another word about it. After the lecture, I went to him. I said, "Dr. Korn, you said this morning that what this world needs is a beneficent despot." "Yes," he said, "and that's what it does need." I said, "I agree with you, sir." He said, "Shake, you're the first preacher that ever agreed with me on anything." So we shook hands. I said, "And," he said to me, "and who might that be?" I said, "That happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ." He looked at me and he said, "You mean to say that Christ is a despot?" I said, "Doctor, you read Greek, don't you?" "Yes, you read Greek." I said, "If you will take a concordance, a Greek concordance, you'll find the word despotes, despot, at least a half a dozen times in the New Testament, and often refers to the Lord Jesus. Denying the Lord, as Peter puts it, denying the despot that bought them." Peter addresses him as a despot in the book of the Acts. But thank God, not a tyrant. I said to my professor, "I like your adjective, doctor, a beneficent, a well-doing despot. That's what the Lord Jesus will be." Yes? And for this reason, he's going to be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, above those who were kings before him. Yes. And how wonderful that you can see a combination like this. Absolute righteousness and justice, and yet gladness with it all. Some people don't associate these two things. They think in order to be a perfectly righteous person, you'd have to have a faith long enough to eat your oatmeal out of a churn, but it isn't so. I believe the Lord would have us show that our faith is a gladsome faith. It's a joyous faith. And even though we're living in a sad age and all that, how wonderful to communicate some of this joy that sometimes actually makes people jealous. I've had people actually say that to me. "How can you be so happy in a time like this?" Lots of people are upset these days. We who are in the ministry, we contact them right along. "How can you be so happy when you know what the state of the world is in?" And the president was talking the other night about the state of the world. It wasn't a very lovely picture. I admired his candor. Whatever we say about whether we believe it or not, but there it is. It's an awful picture. And people say the world's in a mess. And yet they can find the Christian rejoicing in the Lord. And again I say rejoice, and the man who wrote that was in prison when he wrote it. I'm referring to Philippians 4, verse 4. But now there's one other detail about him which we must just look at for a moment. And I mustn't keep you too long. Verse 8. "All thy garments." All thy garments. Smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. The lovely combination of perfumes here. Showing that there's something to delight the aesthetic as well in our faith. It's not all just austerity, but it is something very pleasant. We've already seen the oil of gladness. That's wonderful. But now the very clothing that he wears is saturated with the perfume of this combination, myrrh, aloes, and cassia. And you know as well as I do that even for us males, there's something reviving about the aftershave, isn't it? And of course, it's so nice when she calls attention to it too, aftershave. We like it, whether we want to admit it or not, there it is. And I think I had a good illustration of how reviving it can be. In one of the very few automobile accidents in which I was, we were hit head-on in the Mojave Desert in California. A man who fell asleep at the wheel, before the days of paved roads, I couldn't get out of his way. I tried my level best and found myself stuck in the sand on the side of the road, and he just plowed into us, ripped the side off my car, and turned his car upside down, and we fished his dear old mother out, who was standing on her head in the car, and the acid from the battery was already running down her legs. It was a mess. And in the midst of it all, we stood there. Our suitcases were on the running board, you know, the old cars that had running boards on the side. And my wife sniffed and said, "Oh, lovely fragrance." It was her favorite perfume, Narcisse Noir, which translated into English is Black Narcissus. And she liked that. Someone had given her a bottle of it, and she thought perhaps someone else had the same. She said, "Whoever had that perfume must like the same as I do." I said, "Honey, I believe that's your perfume." And it was. But it never was put to better use. You know, as we looked at the wreckage all around us, to have this lovely fragrance come in, it did something to us. And you know, when you sing and I sing, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believing ear. That's what it does. And having gone into more than one chamber of sickness and even of death, I know how wonderful this can be. Yes, I've even gone into the cell of a lifer in Santa Fe, New Mexico, with this same fragrant name of Jesus. And the prisoner himself, who was facing a life imprisonment, said to me, he says, "I wish everybody who came in here brings in what you bring." By the way, he was son of one of our own people in our own fellowship in the brethren. In a drunken brawl, he killed a taxi cab driver down in southern New Mexico, spending his life in state penitentiary in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Yes, it did something. And then there's one more thought before we leave this. And that is, you notice it says, "out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." Now, some of you may have another translation before you. And if you do, you will notice it says, "stringed instruments have made thee glad." Notice this collection here of aesthetic material. Here are, is the oil of gladness, is the perfume of the myrrh and aloes and cassia, the fragrance that it gives all, and here's the music. I remember talking to a celebrated Bible teacher whose name I shall not mention, because he's still alive. He was giving a series of addresses on heaven of the WMBI in Chicago. And he handed me the list. He said, "What do you think of it?" I looked it over. I said, "It just lacks one thing." He said, "What's that?" He thought it was complete. I said, "You haven't said a word about music." And he hadn't. I don't suppose he'd ever even played a jute harp in his life. But anyhow, he'd forgotten all about the music. How glad I am for that. So here you have it, beloved. Some of the reasons why we put him in the first place because he's altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. And he's going to have a consort in all of this, if I may take just a moment or two more, I mustn't keep you too late. But just that ninth verse for a moment or two. You notice that it says here, king's daughters were among his honorable women upon thy right hand, and that's the place of honor, to stand the queen. And while I believe this primarily refers to Israel, I'm not going to rob Israel of it. It's hers. But I'd like to think that it certainly points on to another one who also occupies a similar position in his affection.